Well, welcome to MEC and our online campus. Today, we're wrapping up a conversation that we actually started on Easter as a result of the pandemic that we're all in the midst of. Actually, we've been talking about things related to that for a while. We switched gears, if you've been tracking with us, in our F-word series. We started a series on forgiveness. All this broke out, so we changed the F-word from forgiveness to faith and spent the last 2 weeks of that series talking about faith and worry, and faith and persistence and perseverance. We took a pause on Palm Sunday and we celebrated communion together, or the Lord's Supper, which was a wonderful time and unique doing that online, but it worked. Then on Easter, we began looking at what God might want to say to us through all of this, physically, financially, relationally, spiritually, kind of from a 30,000-foot level. The reason was because the resurrection was obviously meant to be an attention-getting event, among other things, to arrest our attention, to let us hear what God wanted to say definitively. And so we looked at what did Jesus want to say to us through that, both then and now. Then last week, we drilled down to a much more individual level and looked at what God might be wanting to say to us when we very naturally, with whatever's happening to us, layoffs, sickness, financial duress, when we look up to him and we say, why me, why this, why now? So ever since this thing hit our national and international psyche, we've been looking at different aspects of it as it relates to our personal and our spiritual lives, and particularly what God might be wanting to say to us through it. But you know what the question I've been asked the most? The question that has been sent to me by email the most, the one that has been talked about the most across social media, at least in regard to spiritual things, it's, does this pandemic signal the beginning of the end times? And are we now in them? Is that what God is trying to tell us, that the end is near, that it's coming, that this is the beginning of the end? Is that what we're supposed to be hearing through all of this, that this virus is one of the biblical signs or the fulfillment of prophecy marking the beginning of the end? Well, that's worth walking through because there's so much confusion and questions. And so I want to begin with what people, at least Christians, are talking about when they use the words end times. And then we'll talk about what are the signs of the end times and what does that mean for us today in relation to what is happening. Now, I'm going to serve this pretty straight up. I'm not going to try to chase around and defend it or try to, you know, spend a lot of time making a case for it, even though I know that you may be sitting there not sure what you think about the Christian faith, much less the Bible. So digging into or hearing what it has to say about the end of time, while it might be intriguing, it also might be way above what you're ready to accept, and that's fine. But I'm going to lay out the basic contours of what the Bible says so that you can at least know what it is people are talking about. And whether you believe it or not, at least you'll understand what it is that you're believing or not. So here we go. The idea of the end times is that the history of the human race in regard to this planet will come to an end. The Christian worldview is very unique here, as opposed to, say, an Eastern religions or an Eastern philosophy. That their idea of time is that it's never ending, that it's cyclical. It's an endless birth of an endless cycle of birth, death, and reincarnation. There's no moving toward anything. It's a never-ending circle. Now, that is not so with the Christian faith. It teaches that all of human history is moving to a conclusion. There is a clear beginning, and there will be an equally clear end. It teaches that all of human history is moving toward that end. Now, three major events have already taken place in that linear history. There is only one more, a fourth, to go. The first major event was creation. The second was what theologians call the fall of the human race, which led to our expulsion from the Garden of Eden. In essence, the fall was when human beings represented by Adam and Eve chose to disobey God in such a conscious, willful way that it led to a broken relationship with God, not just between humans and God, but between all of creation and the way it was meant to be. And the fall resulted in a very broken, sin-stained, grossly dysfunctional world, and the one which is obviously the one in which we're living in now. The third major event was God's great redemptive act in coming to planet Earth in the person of Jesus in order to offer us a second chance, to try and rescue us by paying for our sin and dying in our place and rising from the dead and then offering that grace gift of taking our place to us. So in essence, what was destroyed in the Garden of Eden through the fall, Jesus was trying to restore by coming and dying in our place. And then the fourth event is the end of time, which involves the coming of the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, and the second coming of Jesus. So let's unpack all that, beginning with the coming of the Antichrist. First, the Bible does teach very directly, and I'll just read this from the New Testament, the Antichrist is coming. In other words, it says that there really will be such a being who will appear on the human scene. It's not just something out of some horror movie. At the end of time, the world will witness the rise of the Antichrist. And there have been many times, of course, throughout history where people thought he had already arrived. People thought this of the Roman Emperor Nero. People thought it of Napoleon. People thought it of Hitler. More recently, some thought he might be Ronald Reagan or Pope John Paul II or even Barack Obama. Anyone who gains enormous popularity or has great cultural influence or political power is often immediately suspect. Second, we're told that the Antichrist will be evil personified. We read this in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, which is the record of the Apostle John's vision of the end of time, which is why whenever people talk about end times and you think of the book of Revelation, because that was John's vision of what was going to be happening in the future, and he wrote it down after he had it, after he'd been given it. Well, upon seeing the Antichrist, this is what John says. I saw a beast. I saw a beast. In other words, the Antichrist is so evil, so much a representative of Satan himself, that he can only be called the beast, evil incarnate. Now, is that because this person is Satan himself? No, just fully possessed by Satan. This will be Satan's man or Satan's woman, controlled by Satan, directed by Satan, led by Satan. If you think of it in terms of demonic possession, this will be the one inhabited by Satan himself. Now, Satan is known by many names: the devil, Lucifer, the evil one, the tempter, the deceiver, the adversary, the prince of darkness. The Bible teaches that Satan was a fallen angel who chose to enter into rebellion against God, leading at least one-third of the angels with him. Angels are creatures created by God. They are not gods themselves or in any way on equal footing with God. As created beings of God, they have intelligence, they have a will, they are moral creatures, and like us, can choose to either obey God or disobey God. They're not human, they are spirits. They do not have physical bodies as we have, though when they interact with humans, they often assume a human form or image. And they're powerful, far more powerful than we are. In the Old Testament of the Bible, it says that one angel was sent to destroy 185,000 Assyrians. One angel was enough. In the book of Revelation, where it talks about the world being destroyed at the end of time, not just the world, but all of our universe, our galaxy, all that has been created, it's done largely through the power of seven angels. Seven angels was enough to destroy everything. Now, there are all different kinds of angels, but the highest, most powerful of the angels are called archangels. But the most important separation and thing to understand about the angels is this: there are good angels and there are bad angels. Not all of the angels that God created stayed loyal to God. Some rebelled, lost their place and their holy condition, and now they oppose the work and the will of God as led by Satan. And that is what a demon is, a fallen angel. That is also what Satan is, a very high, very powerful angel, probably an archangel, who chose to rebel. The Bible says that Satan gave in to pride and wanted to sit where God sits. He rebelled against God, declared all-out war. The Bible does not go into detail as to why God allowed Satan to be in opposition to him. All we know is that God has allowed him to exercise his free will and be in rebellion, just as he has allowed us to exercise our free will and make choices. Which brings us to a third bit of information the Bible gives, which is that the Antichrist will have great power. Why? Because every bit of the power of Satan will be present in the Antichrist. The book of Revelation puts it this way: the beast will have power, throne, and great authority, which is why he will be able to do a fourth thing the Bible teaches. He will lead the entire world. Revelation says that the whole world followed the beast, and they also worshiped the beast. In other words, he will be so influential, so powerful, that according to the Bible's prophecies of the future, he'll lead the entire world, and not just lead it, control it in some form of single world government or as a single world leader. Now, people have obviously come close to that before. The empires of such figures as Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar, Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler are obvious examples. But what's interesting is how the Bible says the Antichrist will exercise this influence. It's in a very specific way. This is what we are told, again, from the book of Revelation. He, the Antichrist, also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Now, did you catch the nature of his power? It will be tied largely to economic control. Without the mark of the beast, unless you follow the Antichrist, you can't buy food. You can't sell anything to generate income either. In other words, you can't operate within the economy. You control the money, you control the economy, you can control people, you can control everything. Now, what 666 means is anybody's guess, but there's obviously been a lot of theories. Some say it's the actual mark people will have to wear to operate within the economy. Some say it's a birth date. Others assign words to numbers and try to guess his name and then surmise that we'll have to be marked by whatever that name is. One of the theories floating around the internet that somebody actually sent me, wondering to know whether to believe it or not, was that when they eventually get the vaccine for COVID-19, and if you have to prove that you've had that vaccine to re-enter the workforce or other economic enterprises, is that kind of like taking on the mark of the beast? And is it a secret way of getting the mark of the beast without you even knowing it? No. You may remember that when Reagan was president, some people who I don't think voted for him figured out that his full name, Ronald Wilson Reagan, each had six letters. So then when the idea of Reaganomics came out, they just flipped. Okay, the truth is we don't know what 666 means, and it's not really that important. Because the point is that this overwhelmingly evil being will control the world, perhaps by coming to its economic rescue, will be so desperate, will accept anything, or at least by gaining economic control. So take the vaccine when it comes, because if we know anything for sure, it's that you will have to consciously, knowingly acknowledge the leadership and authority of the Antichrist by bearing whatever this 666 mark constitutes. And that if you don't, you'll have to suffer and probably die as a martyr. So I don't think it's going to be something we'll have to be guessing about. But not only will the Antichrist be evil and virtually control the entire world, the Bible tells us one thing more. In the end, he will set himself up as God. Now, this is how it's discussed in the Bible. The man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, the temple that is referred to here could be symbolic, meaning that he'll set himself up as someone to be worshipped as God in opposition to worshiping God himself, or it could be literal, meaning that he literally sets himself up in the temple of Jerusalem. The temple was destroyed by Nero in AD 70, and the book of Daniel, though, seems to point to its rebuilding as one of the events of the end times. If you ever heard people who talk about the end times and the rebuilding of the temple and that being a sign of things, this is why. But regardless, the point is that the Antichrist will set himself up as an object of spiritual worship. Now, you may wonder how he'll do this. The Bible says that one of the ways is by going through a seeming death and resurrection in imitation of Christ. This is how it's described in Revelation. The beast looked as if it had been killed by a wound, but this death wound was healed. Then the whole world was amazed and followed the beast. So it's as if Satan is designing the Antichrist to be a mockery, an aping, an evil attempt at duplicating the very life of Christ, only lifting this person up to destroy the world and to lead people to hell rather than Jesus' goal to lead people, obviously, to heaven. So while the Bible tells us that the Antichrist will be the personification of evil, he won't come across that way, not at first. We will vote this person in. We'll gladly put him in charge of everything. There's no indication whatsoever he'll force himself upon us. Everything points to us giving him power, giving him authority, giving him honor, because we will think we're elevating someone good, or at least we're putting a solution into place. But they will be anything but, which brings us to the tribulation. Jesus said that at the end of time, there will be a period of unprecedented suffering, catastrophe, persecution, when the world, led by the Antichrist, experiences the full evil of the Antichrist. And the word tribulation was purposeful, and it's a very unique, interesting word. The literal meaning of it means to be contained and then walled in and then pressed from all sides until enough pressure is exerted that something has to give, break. The pressures of a tribulation can be political, economic, physical, anything that brings pressure onto a life to a point of breaking or bursting. This is how Jesus talked about it. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. For then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. So how long will the tribulation and the rule of the Antichrist last? Well, the most common answer is 7 years. This is based on the prophecy in the book of Daniel. Let me read that. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end. Desolations have been decreed for 1 7. In the middle of the seven, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Now, many scholars understand Daniel's use of seven in this passage to mean 7 years. Some aren't so sure, but what is clear, beyond any shadow of a doubt, is that the rule of the Antichrist will be at its most intense, at its peak, for what is described as 42 months or 3.5 years. So not to oversimplify it, but it's almost like the first 3.5 years, he's building power, we're thinking he's great. At the midpoint, he reveals himself, all hell breaks loose. This is what it says in Revelation 13. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Now, some, again, think that 42 months is symbolic of a limited but very real time of evil. Some think it's a literal 42 months. I don't know. I don't think it matters, because the point is that it is coming. It's going to be bad, but it won't last forever. The good news, at least for those who follow Christ, is that it all comes to an end with the second coming of Jesus. After his resurrection, before he left the earth, Jesus said he would come again at the end of time, when the last chapter of God's great redemptive drama comes to an end. His return would mark that end. He will gather together all of the believers, past and present, in a great rapture, and then put an end to the tribulation and the Antichrist at what's called the Battle of Armageddon, but it won't be much of a fight. And that is the end of human history, and then the beginning of our eternities. So what are the signs that the end times are upon us or beginning? And is our current pandemic one of them? I mean, do we have reason to fear, to be alarmed that this really is when all this begins? Well, let's find out. Here's what Jesus had to say were the signs to look for when he was asked once, point blank, by his followers to give them the signs to look for the end of time. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will all this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but the end is yet to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other, and many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come." Now, in those words from Jesus, we find at least 8 signs that Jesus tells us to look out for. And see if you caught them. First, there will be widespread spiritual deception. There will be false prophets and people who claim to be Christ or some other type of Messiah leader. Jesus tells us that the spiritual deception will even reach the level of the miraculous, meaning they may perform signs and wonders to convince us to believe their false teaching. Again, this is how Jesus put it. He said, "Be careful that no one misleads you, for many men will come in my name, adding, 'I am Christ,' and they will mislead many. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many people. If anyone says to you then, 'Look, here is Christ,' or 'There he is,' don't believe it. False Christs and false prophets are going to appear and will produce great signs and wonders to mislead, if it were possible, even God's own people." As we talked about, the demonic world has powers, and they will most certainly use them in order to deceive as many as possible, particularly toward the end of time. Jesus is saying that as the end of the world approaches and evil nears its day, the spiritual deception will enter into a whole new realm, one where miraculous powers and signs and wonders may very well accompany the false teaching of those who seek to lead people away from the truth. Some will even claim that they are Jesus. They aren't. Second, Jesus said that the end of time will be marked by wars and the continual threat of war. It will be an age of anxiety and fear in relation to world conflict. But it won't simply be fear and anxiety. There will be great conflict erupting between nations. Wars will increase in frequency and intensity. A third mark will be a rise in natural disasters. Jesus specifically mentions two types, famines and earthquakes, but that's meant to be suggestive. The idea is that as the end of time draws near, the earth itself will begin its final death throes. There will be natural disasters, ecological disasters, atmospheric disasters, biological disasters. And yes, that includes pandemics. A fourth sign has to do specifically with Christ followers. People who publicly identify as a Christ follower and attempt to live as Christ would have them live, they will be increasingly persecuted, oppressed, ridiculed, discriminated against. Jesus said that Christians will even be killed because of their commitment to him, which is what will lead to a fifth mark, widespread spiritual apostasy. Large numbers of people who claim to be Christ followers will deny their faith. They will renounce Jesus, say they no longer believe in him. People will see the cultural pressure against the Christian faith. They will see the persecution. They will experience the declining morality of the day and the growing secularity, and they will turn away from belief. During the end times, nominal faith will quickly buckle under the weight of the cost. Well, according to the spiritual confusion of the end times, or adding to that, is a sixth mark. Jesus says that there will be an increase in the conflict between Christ followers themselves. Jesus said, listen, watch for a rise in internal division and discord among Christians. Fighting and turmoil, anger and division is going to take hold of those of many who call themselves Christ followers. The seventh sign that Jesus gave was that immorality, along with a growing insensitivity toward immorality, will just take hold. It will reign throughout the land. We will approve of things, tolerate things, engage in things, mainstream things that would have been unthinkable to earlier generations. As the prophet Jeremiah once proclaimed, are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. Well, the final sign of the coming of the end times and the return of Jesus is the one bright spot in it all. Jesus said that before it ends, all will have a chance, will have had a chance to hear the message of Jesus for their life and respond. Somehow, some way, God will work through the church and his people to ensure that everyone in the world will have a chance to hear, to know, to respond. Christ will just burst through to every corner of the world with his message of hope and salvation, and all will have one last great final chance to respond. So where do we stand with the signs? I mean, if we're doing like a little checklist, how does it all add up for our day? Widespread spiritual deception? Check. The global eruption of war? Check. Natural disasters? Check. Persecution of Christ followers? Oh my goodness, it's so strong throughout the world, along with growing hostility toward Christians and or at least Christianity in the West as well. So yes, check. Widespread spiritual apostasy? Can anyone say the rise of the nuns? Internal conflict among Christ followers, sadly, yes. Increasing moral insensitivity. I mean, do I even need to go there? And finally, that all will have a chance to hear. Well, thanks to the internet, technology has, for the first time in human history, made that possible. Never before, until now. But just because reading through the signs of the times that the end is near feels like we're just reading off of our daily news feed, it doesn't mean we're actually in them, or that the coronavirus is the first of these signs to erupt in full view, and we should panic and pack up and head to the hills. Here's what I do think. I do think that God might be using this, along with the signs of the times that he's made known to us, to have us realize it could be. It could be the beginning of the unfolding of all the end times events. And live accordingly. And I think that is something he wants us to hear. Not in fear, not in paranoia, but in sober-mindedness. We should all live as if this is the world's last night. Because it's not simply ending with the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation, which, if we are alive and present, will take every ounce of our spiritual resolve, but because of the return of Jesus himself. We will not want to meet him unprepared, unready, unresolved. Because when he comes back, it's not just to put an end to the evil, but it's to call the entire world to its ultimate and final reckoning. In fact, you want to know how Jesus ended his telling of the eight signs after he walked those early disciples through what we just walked through? This is how he ended. "So you too must keep watch, for you do not know the day or hour of my return." What was the whole reason Jesus walked them through the end time signs? So that you would be ready. So that you would be on watch. The end times are coming. I don't know if we're in them or not, but again, that's not the point. The point is to be ready to go through them and to be ready for Christ's return whenever he returns and to be living as if he could return this very day so that we can see it through to the end, through the dark, to the all the way through the dark of the night, all the way to the coming of Jesus. Because that's how all of this ends. Not with the Antichrist and the tribulation, not with pandemics and earthquakes and wars, but the coming of Jesus. Because the last word will be shouted out at the return of Christ. That will be the final shout. It reminds me of something I heard once about a missionary who was teaching in a school and was asked by a student what Jesus will say when he returns to the earth. And the missionary, when he was asked that, thought, well, that's kind of an odd question. But then he remembered that the Bible says that when Jesus returns, it'll be accompanied by a loud shout. And the student wanted to know, well, what is it he's going to shout? And the missionary thought a moment, and then it came to him. Just so clear. He said, "I think he's going to shout, enough. Enough. Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough indignity, enough lives trapped in hopelessness, enough sickness and disease." At the end, when Christ returns, he will shout, "Enough." And also, he'll be shouting, "Enough time." I heard someone say this past week that for Christians, life on earth is as bad as it gets. It will only get better. But for the person who's not a Christian, this life is as good as it gets. It's only going to get worse. I think this conversation reminds us how important it is to take everything Jesus said so seriously and realize that whether this is the end of time or not, there will be a reckoning. And in all the things that Christ says enough to, when he says enough time, that's going to be the call that divides and pierces all of us for joy or terror the most. Well, next week, I'm going to kick off an entirely new series. You'll have to follow me or on social media to find out a preview of what that is, because I'm not going to tell you now because I'm still putting a few fine touches on it. But I'm very excited about it. But next week, a new series. But before we jump into that, and in relation to everything that we just talked about, let me pray for you. Can I do that? Father, for those who are Christ followers, I pray that they will be encouraged by this in the sense that the last word is yours. Yes, it'll be dark before the dawn, but the dawn is assured. And for those of us who are in Christ, we have nothing ultimately to fear. Our eternity is secured. Whatever we go through in this life is the worst we'll ever go through. The best is yet to come. Father, for those who don't know you, who are just not sure where they stand, not sure where they're ready to stand, I unashamedly pray that they would come to you. I unashamedly pray that they would turn to you. I don't want this life to be the best it's ever going to be for them, with the worst yet to come. So I pray that they would turn their hearts to you. Just even praying the simple prayer, you know, forgive me my sins, come into my life. I want to go with you. I pray for that, Father. And maybe in some small way, what we talked about today helped or encouraged or at least challenged. That's my prayer. And I pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen.